2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been saying that his desire is to please God with his life. We talked last week about how that was a pretty good way to sum up the meaning of life if you were looking for a single statement to define your life. Oh, the purpose of my life is to get rich. My purpose of my life is to become famous. You know, the purpose of my life is to please God. It's just to please God. And however he leads you to do that, that's awesome. So he's been saying that his desire is to please God with his life. And he knows that he's going to be rewarded in the life to come. And he's been talking about those rewards. He's going to be rewarded for what he does and also how he does it and the motivation behind his doing it. You know, you can be a Boy Scout and help people across the street all day long, but if your motivation is to be seen as someone who helps people across the street all day long, there's no reward in that other than the lady patting you on the head and giving you a quarter. Oh, nice little boy. It doesn't give you any heavenly rewards. It's God weighs our hearts as well. And so what we do, how we do it, the motivation behind it, and knowing that he was going to be rewarded, knowing that Paul would be rewarded, he had great courage. See, he was in danger all the time, but he had great courage because he knew that the life to come was so much better, it wasn't even worthy to be compared with the life right now. So he had awesome courage to speak of Christ. Now, as he's talking about these things, he doesn't want to sound like he's bragging. You know, very often as we talk about the awesome things that Jesus has done in our life and the neat opportunities that God has opened up and those doors that God opens up in our lives, it's very easy to sound like we're bragging, you know. And Paul wants to clarify, hey, I'm not bragging when I tell you about these good things. So we left off in verse 11 last week, and we're picking up in 2 Corinthians 5:12, and he says, "We are not again commending ourselves. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." Those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Having an answer for people who would look at the outside and not the inside. It's amazing to me how many people care so much about what they look like on the outside, but could care less what their heart is like. You know, we call them Barbie and Ken kind of people, you know, that they just look perfect on the outside, but inside they just have plastic hearts, you know, they're just nobody. Nobody to speak of on the inside. A guy can be the most gorgeous guy you meet in a singles bar, and he's just the most gorgeous guy, but he's the most self-centered, selfish jerk of a guy you've ever met. Oh, but he sure could be in GQ, couldn't he? And the same with women. And it's funny because the world focuses in on that. And that's who the world tries to sell you to be. Oh, be that Barbie. Be that Ken. I don't know if you want to be Ken. I've never looked at Ken as a role model for appearance even. But you know what I'm saying. People focus in on the outward. And yet God looks at your heart. God could care less if you are tall or short or fat or thin or ugly or pretty by the world standards. God only weighs you by one thing, and that's by your heart. He can tell if you're beautiful or not by your heart. And that's something that you can do about. You know, short of plastic surgery and going to the gym and all these things. And you know what? If you're born ugly, you know, you can go to the gym and you can get plastic surgery. You're still probably going to be pretty ugly. Take it from me, you know. But you can do something about your heart. You can make yourself the most beautiful person in the world by having a heart for God. And Paul, you know, I've talked before about historically the descriptions of Paul, that he looked much like Danny DeVito. You know, that he was this little short, stout guy with one eyebrow going across. And, you know, and the longer he'd minister, I don't know if Danny DeVito has that, but that was the historical description of him. This big caterpillar right on his forehead. And he was, oh, he wasn't eloquent of speech. He wasn't anybody to look at. You know, people say, oh, man, in person he is very unimpressive, they would say. And his speech is contemptible, they would say. See, he was nobody to look at, but Paul had a heart of gold. Paul, the longer he ministered and the more beat up he got, the more times he would be you know, stoned, where they would throw rocks at him until they thought he was dead, and the more times he was shipwrecked and went, the more years he spent in jail, and the years or the nights he'd spend hungry and stuff, he'd get uglier and uglier and uglier. But his heart would get more and more and more beautiful. So Paul was nobody to look at on the outside, but his heart. And see, that's something we can all do about. We can do something about the condition of our hearts. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees who thought that as long as you kept the outward appearance okay, then you were fine. As long as they looked religious, they thought they were religious. That they thought they were okay with God on the outside. Just as the world would say, hey, as long as you're beautiful on the outside, you're beautiful. So the Pharisees thought, hey, as long as I'm religious on the outside, it doesn't matter the crud that's in my heart. It doesn't matter the wickedness that I harbor inside. And Jesus rebuked them and he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you claim the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Those of you who have spent any time doing dishes, you know that if you spend time washing the inside of the mug, hey, somehow miraculously the outside gets clean. But if you spend all your time washing the outside, man, the inside's all, it's got old coffee in it, you know, stuff's growing in there. It's awful. And so guess what? As you spend time cleansing your heart, as you spend time devoting yourself to a heart towards God, the outside of you becomes more beautiful. There's nothing more beautiful than a smile, you know, and as you have a heart devoted to God, it reads on your face. You don't have all these frown lines and, you know, this sourpuss face. You know, you just, your outside is transformed as well. You know, we get these little crow's feet, and the older we get, you know, we get lines in our face and stuff. Hey, what direction are those lines facing? The more time you spend rejoicing in the Lord, the more your heart is devoted towards God, the more you're going to have those smile lines instead of frown lines. You know, and so as you wash the inside of the cup, the outside gets clean. Isn't that amazing? But if you spend all your time on the outside, the inside just rots. That's filthy. It's dirty. You know, even godly people can be deceived by looking at the outer appearance. It's very easy for us. You know, someone walks in and they're tall and handsome. They're well-groomed, you know, strong, well-defined, you know, and dressed in some nice clothes. It's easy for us to be attracted to that person, not in a romantic way, but just in, hey, you're somebody I'd like to be friends with. You know, it's easy for us to be deceived. If someone walks in and they're quiet and shy and not much to look at, maybe a wallflower kind of person, and it's easy to overlook that kind of person. It's easy to just kind of pass them by. So even godly people can be deceived by the outward appearance. You know, I think of Samuel. Samuel was a godly man. He was a prophet of God. And God directed him. He said, I want you to go to Jesse's house. And Jesse's got sons. And there I'm going to show you the next king of Israel. I want you to go and anoint one of Jesse's sons as the next king of Israel. And I'll point him out to you. And so Jesse called in. He had 8 sons, but he only called in 7 because one of them was a little guy, you know. And so he called in the 7 older ones. So they came into the house, and 1 Samuel 16 tells us, then it came about when they entered that Samuel looked at Eliab. Eliab was the oldest. He looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Samuel, a godly man, sees, hey, what? This is a king. This guy is the king. And God says, no, he's not. No, he's not. And it turned out that the king was the future king of Israel was the one guy that Jesse didn't even consider bringing in. This little redheaded kid named David. This little kid taking care of the sheep. It's like, oh, he's nobody. He's the smallest of his brothers. He's the least impressive, you know, and he's the youngest. And so Jesse didn't even, somebody had to watch the sheep. Jesse didn't even bother bringing him in. And yet that was the one the Lord chose, because David was a man, or at the time he was a boy, with a heart after God. He had a heart after God, and he was nothing to look at. He was a redhead, which made him even uglier, didn't it? But he had a heart after God. I apologize to any of you who are redheads. I seem to be the only one today, but so that worked out okay. But he had a heart after God. And that's the one that God said, I want him. I want him to rule over Israel. Not the tallest, not the strongest, not the most handsome, but actually the youngest, the least impressive, but the one with the most beautiful heart. So Paul says, hey, I'm not bragging here. You know, I just want you to have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, that word kind of means nuts, you know, crazy. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So in verse 13, he says, hey, if we're crazy, you know, if we're nuts here, it's for God. Crazy for God. In 1 Corinthians, you remember that Paul said we were fools for Christ. Hey, we're fools for Christ. And you know what? It is foolish. It is foolish. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, the Bible says. Yeah, it's foolish to live your life for God. In the world's eyes, it's completely nuts. It's crazy. You left a $30,000 a year job to go make $750 a month to follow after God? What are you, nuts? Yeah, I'm a fool for Christ. I'm a fool for Christ. Wait a second. Everybody hates you. You walk into a place where everybody hates you and they just as soon kill you and you start telling them about Jesus? You're nuts. You're psycho. Yeah, I'm psycho for Christ. I'm a psycho disciple. Yeah, it's crazy. It's nuts. To the world, it looks totally foolish. But you know what? If people are calling you nuts for following after God, you're in good company because they called Jesus nuts too. I can think of a couple times in Mark 3:21, they said, he has lost his senses. In John 10:20, they said, he has a demon and is insane. So they're saying, oh, you know, you're going to follow after God and do what? You're crazy. All right, praise the Lord. I'm in the same camp as Jesus then. Because I'm doing things that are stupid in the eyes of the world, that are psycho, that are nuts, that are crazy in the eyes of the world. And you know what? When people are saying you're nuts, then not only are you in good company, but you're probably on the right track. Because when the world says, I can't believe you're doing that, why in the world would you do that? And your only answer is, it's just for God. I just desire to please God with my life. And yeah, it might not make any financial sense. It might not make any logistical sense. It might not make any sense at all. But I know that God would be pleased. So I'm going to do it. So we give our lives. We live our lives for him. Because he gave his life for us. One died for all, he says. It says, one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We know that he died. We know that he died once. Romans 6:10 tells us, for the death that he died to sin once for all. And Hebrews 7:27 tells us, he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus died once and it was applicable to everybody. Jesus died once and it was applicable to everybody. It's not like the old deal in the Jewish temple, you know, where it's like you had to kill an ox and you had to kill a goat and you had to kill a lamb. And it's like all these things to cover your sins. No, Jesus died once for all. He doesn't have to die over and over and over again. That's why you'll never see a cross hanging up in this church with an icon of Jesus on it dead, because he already died and rose again. You won't see me having a big crucifix around my neck with a dead image of Jesus on it, because Jesus is alive. He died once. He died once. And he died once for all. So that means he died for you. Means he died for you. Means he died for you. Once for all. 2,000 years ago, you were on his mind. And he died for you. Whether you know him or not. That's the amazing thing, is that he died once for all. And so he doesn't need to be crucified again. You know, it's so sad. Every Easter, CNN, various news programs will take their cameras down to the Philippines and show people being crucified over and over and over again every year. How sad. Jesus already died once for all. Jesus was crucified once. That's it. You don't need to go down to the Philippines and have yourself nailed to a cross. It's awful. And it was awful. But it was once. It was once for all. Now, the interesting thing is, he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died. See, Jesus bought you. If you're a Christian today, Jesus already bought and paid for you. And it's amazing how we hold on to our lives. It's like, I want to make myself comfortable. I want to make myself rich. I want to make myself famous. I want to make myself powerful. And it's like, wait a second, that's not the way this whole thing works. He died for you, so now you live for him. See, if Christ is only a small part of your life, it's only something, he's only something, buddy, that you think about on Sundays, you need to stop and consider, wait a second, I'm living 6 days for myself and, well, 6.5 days for myself and Sunday morning for the Lord. That's not right. It's not right. I just can't believe how comfortable we get in this world. I can't believe how ignorant we are of the plan of God. He died for us, and so we need to be willing to die for him. Are you willing to die for Christ today? I mean, are you willing to go down to the eagle's nest tonight and start preaching the gospel to people that could easily knife you? Are you willing to do that? If God directs you to do that, I'm not saying everybody go do that. Most of you are underage. But are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do like Paul did and walk into a place where there's 5,000 people and they'd all just as soon kill you as nothing else and preach the gospel to them? Because it's a small price to pay. Man, okay, so I get knifed, I get killed. Hey, I got rewards in heaven waiting for me. It's no big deal. Jesus already died a more horrible death than any of you will ever die, and he did it for you. So are you therefore willing to live your life and possibly die for him? Because he bought you. He bought you. If you didn't want to be bought, you shouldn't have become a Christian. If you wanted to remain a slave to sin, then you should have done that. But if you decided, no, I want Jesus to come into my life, then now you're a slave to God. Because you're going to be a slave to something. And you're either going to be a slave to sin or a slave to God. You know, Jesus talked about how foolish it was for a guy to say, hey, I think I'm going to build this tower. You know, and he pours a foundation and goes, oh man, I'm out of money. I really should have counted the cost. Now everybody thinks I'm an idiot because I got this big foundation and no tower. He said, you should have counted the cost. He also said, well, what about a king? You know, it's like, okay, I got my 10,000 guys. Now, are these guys really enough to go out and do battle against these 20,000 guys? And man, if not, I better go make peace with that king. I better not get into this whole battle. If I don't have the resources, I better not get into it. And before you become a Christian, you need to stop and count the cost to go, wait a second, this means giving up my life of sin and entering into a life of righteousness. It means giving up my slavery to sin and taking on a slavery to God. You need to count the cost before you do this. How awful for someone who hears, well, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And wouldn't you like to go to heaven? And it's like, oh yeah, hey, I'll buy into that. But you haven't counted the cost. You haven't counted the fact that you're giving up your life for God. Have you given up your life for God? Do people say, you're nuts? You know, you quit that great paying job to go do what? To go be a missionary in Africa? You're crazy. Are people saying that about you? Have you passed up the big house or the awesome promotion or something because it would separate you from God? Because you'd have more time for that than for God? Are you living for the world? Are you living for the flesh? Or are you living for God? We need to count the cost. And if we're not nuts for Christ, if we're not fools for Christ, if the world isn't looking at us going, you're stupid, then we're doing something wrong, aren't we? We're doing something wrong. He says, the love of Christ controls us. Verse 15, and he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Galatians 2:20, Paul says it very clearly. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. When Jesus was nailed up on that cross, so was I. And I put myself back on it every day because we have a choice. We have a choice to be crucified or we have a choice to live to the flesh. I've been crucified with Christ. And he says, nevertheless, I live. You know, it's not like I'm dead. I'm still here. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. See, Paul gave up his life to let Jesus live his life through Paul's body, essentially. You know, and it's kind of like instead of being possessed by a demon, hey, I'm possessed by God. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we are very truly bondservants of Christ. God lives in us. And we need to stop living for ourselves. We need to start letting God live through us. Forget about the fancy house and the car and the job and all these great things that make us so comfortable. It's just awful. We waste our lives. Remember last week we talked about how we're going to give an account to God? Well, God, I worked so hard and I got that room addition and boy, was I happy. Yeah, but it did nothing eternally. What have you done lately that counts for eternity? Really, what have you done lately that's eternal? Because as we've read about the judgment, certainly the whole book of Revelation, we know that everything in this world is going to burn. Your house is going to burn. Your car is going to burn. Your boat's going to burn. The room addition is going to burn. The new roof is going to burn. Everything's going to burn. And all that's left, all that you have left, possession-wise, is the rewards for what you did for the Lord. Those eternal things that you did for God. That you did to please God. That's all you have left. So what have you done? I ask you again, what have you done that's going to come through that judgment intact, that's not going to burn up? What have you done this week? Have you shared the gospel with somebody? Have you devoted yourself? Have you given of yourself, whether it be your time or your money or your energy and your effort, whatever? Have you done something for the kingdom of God that's eternal? Or just, well, I worked on the house a little bit. Or I put in those extra hours to get that promotion. I went down to the dealership and picked out the options for my new sports car. Those things aren't eternal. They're not eternal, and we're wasting our time. We're wasting our time. We've been bought by Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? If you're a Christian today, Christian, you are not your own. You don't have a right. You don't have the right to waste your life on yourself. You don't have the right. If you've been bought by God, that's not your right to exercise. It's not. You are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You know, it's funny, when you buy a car, and, you know, it's paid off, it's yours, you know, let's say you paid cash for it. Who here has paid cash for a new car? But you are you are allowed to do whatever you want to it. You can bang in the doors, you know, you can take it 4x when it's only a 2x, you know, you can take it out and just totally wreck it if you want. You can not put oil in and burn it up. You can scratch it. You can dent it. You can abuse it. You can do whatever you want to because it's your car. The bank doesn't own it. The dealership doesn't own it. It's your car. I haven't seen anybody who's leased a car lately that's treating their car like that. Because in a lease, after the lease is over, you got to bring it back to the dealer and give an account. You have to give an account for every scratch and for every ding and every problem, and you pay for it. It's not yours to ruin. You're just borrowing it. You paid a little bit of money, and you're borrowing it. It's not yours. You have the privilege of driving it, but it ain't yours. The same way with your life. Your life is not your own. Just like a leased car is not your own, and you're not free to treat it as you want to. You're free to treat it the way that the dealership said you could treat it. Your life is not your own, and therefore you are free to do whatever the owner has permitted you to do, but not take it out and abuse it and destroy it and whatever else. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. If you're a Christian and you're alive today, you shouldn't be living for yourself, but for Jesus Christ who died on your behalf. So if Jesus died for me, I'll live for him. It's that simple. Jesus died for me, I'll live for him. And maybe I'll die for him. There's no greater honor, no greater privilege than to be a martyr for Christ. That doesn't mean you go out looking for it. Verse 16, therefore, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Paul says, therefore, because of this. Every time you see that word therefore, it means because of all the verses that happened before this. Because of these things that he's been saying, because we will give an account of ourselves to God, because we need to live to please God, because we are not our own anymore, because outward appearances don't matter, but only your heart matters, because of this, we don't judge anybody by the way they look anymore. We don't judge anybody by their outward appearance. We don't judge anybody by how rich or poor they are. We don't judge anybody by whether they smell good or bad. We don't judge anybody by whether they're tall or short. We don't judge anybody on the outward appearance anymore. He says, because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away and new things have come. A completely new creation. When a person becomes a Christian, they are a completely new creation. I want you to stop and think for a second about the day that you were born again. And think about your life before that and after that. Do you see yourself as a completely new creation? Are your thoughts different? Is your countenance different? Are your habits and practices in your life different? Praise God. But if not, that's scary. That's scary. Jesus talked about that, hey, every branch that's in me bears fruit. There's a life change, a new creation. Remember in John 3, he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again. What does that mean? It means exactly what it sounds like. Unfortunately, it's been one of these things, the Christian terms that's been abused and nobody even knows what it means anymore. Just, you got to be born again. But it means exactly what it sounds like, born again. Nicodemus, the guy that Jesus told that to, he said, well, a man can't enter his mother's womb again and be born again. He knew, he understood that it meant to be born again. Now, obviously, you don't go back to being negative 9 months old and get born again in that sense, but your life is born again. It's a new life. You have a new life. You start all over. You start all over as a baby. Yeah, your body's grown up, but spiritually you're a baby and you start all over again. You got a brand new start. You have complete forgiveness and it's like, okay, now I'm going to do this, except now my life is not my own. My life belongs to God. I'm a child of God. I've been born again. It seems so clear when we just get rid of all the extra baggage of all these terms and things and just, yeah, unless a man's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. You got to be born again. A completely new start. Maybe, you know, maybe a few years ago you started going back to church. Hey, you know, I've been feeling kind of like I've never really done anything for God. And so I started going back to church. And that's good. Don't get me wrong. But if you're just putting in your time, you know, like God's going to measure up all the time you spent with your favorite hobby versus how much time you spent in church, and he just weighs that out. It's like, hey, he spent a good 45 Sundays a year in church. Come on in. Enter in, thou good and faithful church attendant. That's not what, he doesn't say that. It's about having a relationship with God, about giving your life to Jesus Christ. A new creature being born again. You know, it's funny, as he says, we recognize no man according to the flesh. You know, the whole idea of looking at somebody on the outside. You know, a person could have been a prostitute or a gang member yesterday, got saved last night, and come in, and you know what? They still look like a prostitute or a gang member. Are you going to judge them according to the flesh? Are you going to look at them and go, you filthy prostitute or you violent gang member? But they're a new creature. They've been born again. They're completely, hey, they still all have all the same clothes, and they still have the years written on their face of their life of sin. But are you going to judge them according to that outward appearance? You know, that happened to the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul, man, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee and he was a violent one. He was violently adamant for the Jewish religion. And when this Jesus guy came around and everybody started following him and saying, oh, the Messiah's come, man, he thought that was the worst blasphemy he'd ever heard. And he decided, I'm going to squish these guys like a bug. I'm going to wipe this stuff off the face of the earth. And he went to the Sanhedrin and said, give me letters. Just give me permission. Just give me letters that authorize me to arrest these people, these Christians, these followers of the way. And you allow me to do that. And I'll drag them off and I'll bring them back to Jerusalem. And you can try them for blasphemy and we can stone them right here. Does that sound good? Oh, sounds good. Okay, give me the letters. And so he's got these letters. He's cruising down towards Damascus. He's on the road. And boom, he meets God. God speaks to him right out of heaven. He says, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Paul was born again. Paul got saved. Now, you know what? In Acts chapter 9, we find out that because Paul had the same face, Paul had all the same clothes. Paul was still Paul on the outside, right? Or they called him Saul as his other name. When he showed up, everybody ran like rats, you know, like cockroaches when the light goes on. You know, they were gone. It's like, oh man, there's that Saul guy. He's going to arrest us and kill us. And he's going, no, I'm a Christian. You know, it's, oh yeah, right, you know. They just knew he had a pair of handcuffs behind his back going, oh, praise the Lord, you know. And it says in Acts 9, can you imagine going through that? Happens to people every day in church. They were saved last night, come into church the next morning, and people are afraid. Acts chapter 9, verse 26, when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas was a good guy. Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. He'd spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Yeah, it's still this murderous, awful Pharisee, Christian-hating guy on the outside, but everything on the inside has changed. He's born again. He's a completely different person. It's a completely different person. Are you a completely different person? Have you met Jesus Christ and he transformed your heart? Transformed your mind? So he says, therefore from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. He says that if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. May we be new creatures in Christ, and may we not judge people according to their appearance. Doesn't matter if they look like a drug addict. It doesn't matter if they look like a gang member or a prostitute or anything else. It doesn't matter what they look like. Don't judge people by their outward appearance. Now, verse 18, he says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That word reconciliation, at least 150 times in those two verses. Yeah, maybe a few. The word reconciliation, basically its root word means to change. In Greek, it is to change. And it's changing from enmity to friendship. to change that God changed enemies of his into friends of his. And not by anything they had done, just that he did it himself. Do you realize that the day you were born, you were an enemy of God? See, we think of people that go to hell as people that grow up and do bad things. You know, and if you do worse things than the majority of people in the world, then you go to hell. But as long as you're halfway good, as long as you write a check to United Way at work every year, and as long as you hold the door open for older people, or, you know, as long as you go to church every once in a while, hey, that's okay. The Bible never talks about any of that stuff, because it's all works. The Bible says that we were conceived in sin, which means that because we're descendants of Adam and Eve, we're born sinners. We're born sinners. And so we're enemies of God. The day you're born, it's like, can you imagine going to a newborn and the mother and go, oh, look at that little child of sin. Oh, look at the little enemy of God. We don't think in those terms, do we? But we're born in sin. I don't recommend that you do that, by the way. All have sinned, the Bible says. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We're born into sin. We're born enemies of God, and yet God reconciled. He made reconciliation. He set up the peace talks, you know. He worked it out. He paid the price. He did all the things, and all you got to do is accept it. That's it. Everything's totally free. He did it all himself. Reconciliation. Verse 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means he didn't wait for us to show a little promise, you know. Hey, there's John there. He's looking like, he's trying. So I'll die for him. You know, and there's Dave. He's got a good heart. He's got a good head on his shoulders. And so I'll die for him too. You know, he looked at all of us in our sin, in our adultery, in our murder, and our wickedness, and all these horrible things. And he died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So God paid for our sins while we were his enemies. And now we've been given this ministry of reconciliation. We've been given, he says, this ministry. He has committed to us, in verse 19, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In verse 18, he said, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean, that we've had the word of reconciliation committed to us, that this ministry of reconciliation has been given to us? What does that mean? It means that we're to proclaim the gospel, the simple gospel. And you know what? When you go to someone and you say, wouldn't you like to go to heaven? Where's reconciliation in that? See, reconciliation, remember, changing from an enemy of God to a friend of God, that's not telling the whole story, is it? Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, you've got so many problems. Won't you just give your heart to Jesus that he'd fix all those problems? Where's the reconciliation in that? No, we've been entrusted with the word of reconciliation, with the ministry of reconciliation, which means, hey, guess what? You're separated from God. You can go to church all you want to. You can do good things all you want to. You can donate to the charities that you want to, but you're still an enemy of God. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And that's an eternal separation from God. Do you realize that if you do good works your whole life, but you still have sin, you still have a penalty to pay for sin. It's a death penalty, and it's an eternal penalty. And so you're separated from God for life. Now, guess what? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's reconciliation. You are an enemy of God, but you can be a friend of God. He's already paved the way. All you have to do is accept it. That's all.
See, we've been entrusted not with the word of prosperity in Christianity or the word of wouldn't you like to go to heaven? It's the word of you're an enemy of God until you accept His reconciliation. And you don't have to pay for it. It's totally free. It's not like, if you write a big check, I can tell you about this reconciliation thing. You know, or if you make sure. And it's not like that. It's the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the Bible says. God's offering reconciliation to every person. He paid the death penalty for each person's sin. The day you're born, you owe a death penalty because you're born in sin. And you have a death penalty and a separation from God. Now, He paid for it, and He's offering reconciliation to everybody. So that's the gospel that we're to proclaim. That's the ministry. That's the word that we've been given. Don't be found guilty of sharing half a gospel. Half a gospel is no gospel at all. You know, because when you share Jesus with somebody, wouldn't you like to go to heaven? That doesn't do anything. Jesus has wonderful plans for your life. Yeah, Jesus has wonderful plans for your life, but not worldly wonderful. Oh, Jesus wants to make you healthy and wealthy and wise and just rich beyond your wildest dreams and no problems ever. Well, any of you have been following Christ for a while. Most of you aren't rich. This season, most of us haven't been healthy, you know, and I dare anybody to raise their hand that's got no problems today. See, that's not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of reconciliation. Enemies of God becoming friends of God, not by what they do, but by what He did. Completely free, that's all. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ knew no sin. The Bible says over and over and over that Jesus was sinless, that He never committed a sin. Hebrews 4:15, if you want to jot these down, Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, when He lived on earth as a man, was tempted in everything that you've ever been tempted in, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Again, He was holy, innocent, and undefiled. 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus was just. He died for the unjust. And 1 John 3:5, and you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. So the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ never sinned, and yet He paid the death penalty for your sin. See, if He had sinned, dying would have been His punishment, you know, His wages, for Himself. But because He didn't, because He had never sinned, then that penalty was paid for someone else, for you, for all of us, dying once for all. So He made, in verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. What does that mean? Jesus Christ knew no sin. He was made sin on our behalf. That's a weird statement when you think about it. Jesus Christ was made sin on our behalf. What does that mean? It almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? Jesus was made sin. I want you to turn back to Numbers chapter 21 for a minute. Numbers 21, there's an interesting picture that we see of sinful people and the judgment of God, much the situation that people are in today. Numbers 21.
Oh, starting in verse 5. The people, this is the Israelites, the Jews, in the middle of the Exodus here. The people spoke against God and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Those of you who have been here on Thursday nights, is that starting to wear a little thin? We hear that every Thursday night. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So we see a sinful people, we see judgment of God in death. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Picture this for a minute. The people are dying. They come to Moses and say, "Moses, save us. Pray to God that he'd take this away." God didn't take away the judgment, but he offered a healing from that judgment, didn't he? God didn't take away the fiery serpents that were biting the people. But anybody that would just have enough faith to look at this serpent hanging up on a standard, this bronze serpent hanging up, if they just look at it, they would be healed. They would live. It's pretty cool. Those who wanted to sit in their tents and mope and whine and complain, they could die on their own. And those who wanted deliverance, all I had to do was look at it. Now, the amazing thing is that not only is this in principle the way God works, but it's also a picture of the way God has worked in Jesus Christ. When you read in the Bible and you read bronze about the metal bronze, it always speaks of judgment. Always speaks of judgment. Now, anytime you see a serpent show up in the Bible, even those of you who've been to Sunday school know when the serpent showed up, guess what? Sin. The serpent's always a picture of sin. And so he said, "Make a bronze serpent. Sin judged. Now set it on a standard." You know what a standard was? It was this big long pole, this big wooden pole with a crossbar on it to hang your flag, you know, of whatever tribe you were from or whatever army you were with. It's a big wooden cross. And God told Moses, "I want you to take this bronze serpent, sin judged, and put it up on this cross. And put it up in a place where everybody can see it. And anybody that's been bitten by a serpent, anybody that's suffering the judgment of sin, all they have to do is look at it. They don't have to do anything. They don't have to buy their way into it. They don't have to work their way towards it. All they have to do is look at it. Just turn your head and look at it, and you're going to be healed. You'll be delivered from that judgment." Does that sound familiar? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus Christ became sin judged on a wooden cross. And all we need to do is look at him. Look to him. "I've been bitten by sin. I am ripe for judgment. I'm going to die." And he doesn't say you have to buy your way in with admission. You don't have to work your way towards the cross. Just look at the cross. Just look to Jesus Christ. Look to sin judged. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And it's interesting, if, in case you're thinking I'm stretching this, Jesus said in John chapter 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Exactly the same way. "That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus said, "I have to be lifted up on a cross, just like that serpent had to be." The same way, sin judged. And just like the people of Israel were saved, so you too will be saved. All they had to do was look. All they had to do was look for their deliverance. All you have to do today is look for your deliverance. If you're not a Christian today, you've been bit. You've been bit by a fiery serpent in the wilderness.
And you're going to die. Because the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us you're an enemy of God. But God doesn't want it that way. Hey, if you want it that way, he won't violate your free will. He won't make you, but he's made a way, a totally free way. He's made it completely easy and completely free, and it's totally up to you. You can be reconciled. He's done all the work. Just like Moses made the serpent and put it up there, all you got to do is look at it. So Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. He knew no sin. He became sin, judged on the cross. Your sin, if you receive that gospel of reconciliation, if you're not a Christian today, you're an enemy of God. And you can pray all you want and go to church all you want and give money all you want and you can do whatever, but you're still an enemy of God until you look to the cross and you say, I want to be reconciled to you, God. I want to be friends with you. I don't want to be an enemy of you anymore. I don't want my sin to separate me from you for eternity. It's that simple. It's that simple. It's nothing that you have to do but just turn your head and look. That's not too much to ask, is it, from God? It's not even a work. Because we're saved by God's grace through faith, not by works. That's what the Bible tells us. Would you bow your head with me, please?